You are listening to Rabbi Bruce Cohen of Congregation Bethel of Manhattan, a two testament conservative style synagogue, serving Manhattan since 1993. Visit us on the web at bethelnyc.org.
The sermon today is entitled, it has two titles. I've gotten in the habit of doing this. Maybe it's a habit I actually picked up from the first title of the sermon. The title is Cartoons. Cartoons. The subtitle is What Natasha Taught Me. I'm not referring to Natasha from the Rocky and Bullwinkle show. Back when I was a kid, Rocky and Bullwinkle were one of my favorite cartoons. I learned much later, as many of us did, that Rocky and Bullwinkle is actually not a children's show. It's actually quite sophisticated political satire. But back then, I didn't know that. I just knew that they were funny. It's not about Natasha Fatale, who was the sidekick of Boris Badenov, which of course is a joke on the opera by Mussorgsky, Boris Godunov. No, I'm talking about a different Natasha. I'm talking about a real person. And the reason the title is Cartoons will become evident very shortly. The book of Revelation, studied from America by a kid in the post-1950s or 1960s era, like me, and influenced by commentators like Feinberg from Dallas Theological Seminary or Hal Lindsey, who wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, which was an extremely popular book back in the 70s that set a lot of people on fire about the subject of eschatology or end time prophecy. These all contain descriptions in the book of Revelation and the book of Ezekiel about the war between a country called Gog and Magog and Israel. A country from the north swoops down on Israel when her borders have been at peace for a long, long time. And the world is mystified why this northern country is attacking. They ask the question with bewilderment in their voices. Why have you come down? Are you seeking spoil? And the bewilderment seems to be because the country has no wealth to plunder. Why would you be attacking? Why would you be coming down when there is no wealth to gain? I was taught that Gog and Magog are Russia. The tribes of Meshach and Tubal are mentioned specifically in those prophecies. It all was very exciting to a Western kid watching the big bad Russians get what was coming to them as fire rains down on the coastlands and on the armies that are attacking Israel to punish them for attacking the homeland. Very, very stirring stuff. Scroll ahead to 1993. I am now a much older version of that teenager that was studying The Late Great Planet Earth. And I'm in St. Petersburg, Russia, where I am part of a team that is leading a series of concerts in the former Soviet Union. We are seeing thousands upon thousands of Jewish people attending and coming to faith in Messiah in a single session. More than 1,000 people accepting the Messiah in a single concert. This went on for days and days. I had the privilege of serving in the senior staff of that ministry as the stage director. God pulled my stage directing training out of mothballs, and I got to direct in the Russian equivalent of Broadway, basically. I directed in the Oktyabrsky Theater in St. Petersburg, the Moscow Olympic Stadium, the Sports Palast in Minsk in Belarus. But I'm talking now about when I was in St. Petersburg. I was given a translator to work with. This woman was an angel. Her name was Natasha Malayeva. Even the name sounds like poetry, doesn't it? Natasha Malayeva rolls off your tongue. Actually, her husband's name was Yermolayev. His last name was Yermolayev. In Russian, when you talk of a woman, you add the feminine ending when you use the last name. Russian is a highly declined language. Very difficult to learn. It's a real challenge. So Natasha was my translator, even though I speak rudimentary Russian. And it was great. It was just a great working relationship. There have been times in my life I've been blessed with having great working relationships with people. When I was in college and I did my senior thesis, a production, I did the first Theater of the Deaf production at my college, and I worked with this brilliant guy named Randy Myers, another Randy. God brings another Randy into my life. Randy Myers was my stage manager, and he also was the hearing child of deaf parents. And so sign language was his first language. And while I am pretty good with sign language, I was nowhere near the master that Randy was. Randy was a master of the nuances of Amislan. And so he helped me step deeper and deeper into the world of deaf communication as we mounted this production of Theater for the Deaf. And we're able to hold forth Amislan with its nuances and the way that the language, the visual language of the deaf, somehow becomes something between language and dance and acting, where they use facial intonations to create what we use our tone of voice for. A deaf person uses body language and facial gestures. It's just beautiful to watch. It was a great relationship. And Natasha Malayeva was a great translator. As I spoke with the staff I worked with, she would translate me on the fly. Simultaneous translation. She was a half a sentence behind me, translating as I went. I didn't need to pause. And the problem with being the translator of a linguist is that the linguist begins to pick up the language as you go. So there would be times when I was working, when I was up in the director's booth in the Oktyabrsky Theater, and I needed to speak to the sound booth. After a while, I wasn't using Natasha anymore. I was just simply saying, Irishka, svuk pozhalosta, ya mozhna, you know, and so I started picking up the language and using it myself. But what happened was Natasha and I were learning off of each other. I was picking up Russian from her, and every chance she got, she was basically draining my brain. It was like, ooh, I've got a rabbi to myself. Anytime that he's not on, I can ask questions. And so she did. We just picked each other's brains about the different skills that we could offer each other. So during one lunchtime, we were in a street cafe somewhere in St. Petersburg. I don't remember the name of the street. And the topic drifted to eschatology. Now, somehow the impact of Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, came up. And Israel became a topic. And in the course of discussing Israel, Russia and Israel's relationship came up. And the Ezekiel prophecies regarding Gog and Magog came up. She asked me, so I taught. And I told her about what the scriptures said about, at some time in the distant future, this terrible war happening in which the North would attack Israel, even though Israel had been at peace for a long time. I was just teaching what the Bible says. And across the table from me, my translator started to cry. She spoke through her tears. She said, but I love my country. Suddenly, this was no longer a scholarly topic in Bible school or some easy to accept scene from a horror movie taking place thousands of miles away upon cartoonish evil people who deserve whatever they get. This was the story of a future, of a real country with real people, one of whom, a genuinely good, sweet, beautiful God follower, was sitting right across the table talking to me. We were sitting in the very place where this withering judgment was supposed to hit. If we lifted up our eyes and looked around, there were the buildings of St. Petersburg. Beautiful, beautiful European architecture. Natasha was teaching me again. Russia is not a cartoon. And Russians are not cartoon figures to be mowed down by the wrath of God. I remember seeing a TV show of some sort years and years ago where Will Gear, the grandpa on the Waltons, was playing the role of a country hick who was just sitting there reading the Bible. And as the camera drifts to the porch of his house, he's sitting there with a Bible and he's going like this. He's reading, he's going, get 'em, Lord. Get 'em, Lord. You know, he's obviously reading the judgmental parts of the Bible and he's relishing God getting them. Get 'em, Lord. Get 'em, Lord. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 in the New Testament. And it came to pass that when the time was come that he should be received up, Yeshua steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his presence, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But the village did not receive him, because his face was set to go to Jerusalem. I explained this to you yesterday. The Samaritans and the rest of Israel didn't quite get along because they weren't considered genuine Jews. So when his disciples, Yaakov and Yochanan, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them like Elijah did?" It was like, oh boy, an opportunity to use this power. Can we fry them? Just give us the word. We'll fry them. I picture moments like this. I picture Yeshua like this. You just don't get it. Listen to the words of Messiah. Yeshua turned, it says, and he rebuked them. How would you like to be rebuked by the Messiah? What's that experience like? To have Yeshua walk up, get in your face and say, "That was not good. Don't do that. Do this." That must have been quite an experience. And here's what Yeshua says. He says, "You do not know what spirit you are of." That's a little spooky. That's a little bit spooky. You don't know what spirit you're of. What spirit you're of. He then corrects their compass. He says, "The Son of Man has not come to destroy people's lives, but to save them." You're so far off course. You're so totally off course. This is like Rob Saul running around murdering believers for God, until God knocks him off his horse, literally. Knocks him off his horse. He has this revelatory experience. Finally, the scales fall from his eyes and he's able to see. Not cartoons, but real life. We read the Torah portion today about Nadav and Avihu. This is one of those portions where it's like a cartoon. These two guys are drunk, and, you know, they go into the temple, they go into the tabernacle rather, they're playing with the holy stuff, just playing with it. "Hey, look, this is one of the censers that they use for the altar. I wonder what would happen if we light it up and stick it in the altar. Let's see what happens." And they go and they're intoxicated and they're not treating the holy things correctly, and they make the mistake of wandering into God's presence in an improper manner, and as a result, they are consumed by fire. Nadav and Avihu are not cartoons. They were not cartoons. They were badly taught human beings. Badly taught human beings. We see their parent, Aaron, in action in a confrontation over right behavior when Moses was absent. In Exodus chapter 32, the incident of the golden calf, when Moses was gone, Aaron's resolve was simply not there. Whatever Aaron's gifts, he apparently did not count the ability to stand his ground among them. Talk? He could talk up a storm. Follow? He could follow Moses right up to the gate of Pharaoh's house and inside and stand in front of the throne of Pharaoh and speak what Moses told him to speak. But when Moses was gone, so was Aaron's ability to navigate. Without Moses, he crumbled at the slightest hint of danger or loss or resistance. And we see him. As soon as the crowd got ugly, what does he do? He does whatever the crowd wants. We don't see, in fact, in Scripture, we don't see a single instance, not one reference of Aaron as an individualized motivator of godliness. He that is wise wins souls. Who did Aaron win? Not even his own children. Not even his own children saw Aaron as someone to follow. How does such a thing happen? Well, what were Nadav and Avihu doing? They were handling the holy things casually, carelessly, as being of low consequence, as deserving no respect, no special reverence, no caution to be sure to be doing things the right way. They had to learn this from somewhere. Kids don't just invent their own standards. They learn from what they see around them. Nadav and Avihu picked this up from apparently, and pardon me, Aaron, I'll apologize when I see you directly, a spineless father. A guy with no backbone. With no sense, no individuated sense of spiritual truth. Simply following. Only following. Nothing but following. Such a life does not lead others to faith. It generates no moral gravity. It doesn't pull anyone along in its wake. On Yom Kippur, we get to engage with the meaty stuff of truth following. Scriptural teachings about things like modesty in dress. Don't worry, guys, I'll get to you shortly. Modesty is not prudery in the cartooned sense that Hollywood makes it. Modesty, as Scripture teaches it, is engaging in a realistic manner with human appetites, and is meant to foster an atmosphere in which men can relate to women in such a way as not to be carried away by their appetites into pursuit of the wrong girl for the wrong reason, and then spend the rest of their lives regretting it. Those appetites that are kindled by sight die down over time, and you are left with a person that you either like or dislike, respect or don't respect. When marriages crumble, the most common reason for the crumbling of marriages is loss of respect, not loss of romance. Loss of romance is a secondary symptom. Modesty is meant to enable there to be an atmosphere in which human beings can see each other clearly. We recently read the parashah Ki Tetze. And what is God's caution? He just simply is telling the man, it's not that you can't marry the woman if you love her, but you've got to get the exotic newness away. Give time for that exotic new sort of veneer to settle down so you can see the woman for who she really is. And then when you've seen her at her worst, and when you've come to know her for a while, and you've seen her without all that exotic garb, if you still want that woman for your wife, then by all means have her for your wife. Not for your play toy. For your wife. When Isaac sees Rebecca brought to him, Isaac has been a bachelor until 40 years old. That's no joke. I almost made it that far. It's no joke to spend your most romantically dynamic years celibate and serving God with your whole heart. It's no joke. Isaac was hungry by the time that Rebecca came along. But what did he do when she approached and he saw her? He questioned the servant about everything about his meetings with her family over in Ur, and he questioned the girl. He got to know her. It says that after this, after he came to know what happened, then it says he took her in his tent to be his wife. And they asked Rebecca, when Rebecca was being interviewed back home, after she had the whole scenario laid out to her, her family asked her, will you go to meet this man? They gave her a choice. There's a saying about country girls. They marry the first guy that makes them laugh and they spend the rest of their lives crying about it. Guys putting up a false face to get the girl. After they got the girl, the real guy shows up. And girls with limited prospects and not well taught by their parents about what to look for in a guy make the wrong choice at the wrong time and spend the rest of their lives in regret. You know how impressed I was several years ago with those MRIs that were done of people who had already made a political choice and then they were given proven negative information about their candidate that they already chose, and the MRIs showed that we human beings, they turn off the logic center in their brain and turn on the emotion center. And this produces physical pleasure. There's actually a sensation of physical pleasure. It's an addictive cycle. We get addicted to our deceptions. Our brains, we actually do this. We turn off the logic center and turn on the emotion center and make the decision with our emotions rather than with logic. Now, a similar set of tests was done. Men were given MRIs when they were shown women in increasing stages of undress. Are you ready for this? Get ready to know yourselves, and women, get ready to learn the biblical value of modesty for what it really means. At a certain point in the stages of undress, it was found that the centers of the brain that perceive facial expressions and personality turned off, and the attack and pursue center of the male mind was turned on. The hunter, who is only looking to attack, pursue, and achieve, gets turned on. Want to not be treated like an object? Don't dress like one. Want not to be treated like an object? Don't dress like them. Don't dress like them. Now, guys, I told you I was going to swing towards you. Nadav and Avihu were guys. And what were they doing? They turned spiritual shallowness into an art form. Spiritual shallowness into an art form. They took it to an unbelievable degree. They could walk up to the Holy of Holies. Imagine their behavior. When Moses was talking, do you think they were listening? I think they were chatting when Moses was talking. Much of the nation was looking like this at Moses, waiting to hear what Moses would say. What were Nadav and Avihu doing? Probably their faces. If you looked in the crowd, you see faces turned toward each other, not turned toward Moses. What are they picking up? Zilch. What are they modeling for anybody else who's looking at them as Aaron's children? Nothing. Chatting. What do you think that they were doing when the time came to stand before the tabernacle? Israel standing with its standards, waiting for what it is that Moses would bring, waiting to see what the cloud would do. What do you think Nadav and Avihu were doing? I guarantee you, if this model is any kind of indication of their character, they were probably standing a little towards the back. Maybe they were a little loaded. Ooh, that fire is pretty. Maybe I'll go up and take a look at that sometime. What do you think? After the party tonight, I'll meet you at the tent. We'll see what happens. It's all just sort of a game to them. Do you know what Yom Kippur is meant to remind us? You're one breath and one heartbeat away from seeing God in the face. What's your life like? What's your engagement with spirituality like? What's it like? This is why Yeshua told stories like the one about the guy just piling up bigger barns. I'm making money. I got to build bigger barns. Need more storehouses. I've laid up a lot of goods for many years. God shows up and says, tonight, your life is over. What now? And says, so is the man who is rich towards God, towards the earth and not rich towards God. This is not a game. I have taught all over the world. I have stood in Cape Town, South Africa, Durban, Johannesburg in that country. I've taught in the Caribbean. I've taught in Russia. I've taught in Israel. I've taught in California, which is pretty much a foreign country in my view. all over the world. You know what? I'll take a risk and speak on behalf of women here. I think the thing that I've seen most in the women that I've met across the world, more than anything else, is that they wish that they would be married to a guy who they could spiritually respect, whose leadership they could honor, a guy who is hungry for truth instead of hungry for beer, hungry for truth instead of hungry for the ball game, hungry for truth instead of hungry to just have a good time, hungry for truth instead of hungry for other stuff. The men that I met across the world that are serious spiritually, they don't want to marry a woman who's going to go around showing her stuff. They don't want it. In fact, they look at such behavior, they see cleavage, and they run the other way. They run. You know why? Remember from the 1960s? Warning, Will Robinson, danger, danger, that robot on Lost in Space. Warning, warning, warning. 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 Yom Kippur is about warnings, not about cartoons. Faith is not a cartoon. It is said that there are two things that people should never watch being made: laws and sausages. You would never eat sausage if you saw how it's made. And you would never respect laws if you saw how laws were made. Well, if Winston Churchill's quip about the worst contraindication of democracy, you know, Winston Churchill said the strongest argument against democracy is 5 minutes in the company of the average voter. If this is true in any measure, then surely seeing world leaders, leaders of entire nations, who are not capable of one paragraph of linear thought, as we saw during the last week or two, this must be a massive warning diode to all of us about any form of government that enables such individuals to rise to the top. Gaddafi ranting for 90 minutes when he's allotted 15 and rambling without coherence. Ahmadinejad opening his speech with Islamic religious rhetoric and then pouring forth logically and informationally baseless demands and assertions more reminiscent of the protocols of the elders of Zion than a modern head of state's reasoning. Chavez, last time around, called the American president Satan and said he could still smell the burning sulfur from when the American president had been on the podium, was back now for more, spewing allegations about assassination attempts against himself without offering any proof. No proof. No statesmanlike conduct of any kind. When Adlai Stevenson, on behalf of the United States, in 1962, said that Russia had missile bases in Cuba, Ambassador Stevenson put up huge blow-ups of photographs that pointed out the missile silos. That's statesmanlike behavior. Why would Yeshua's disciples want to call down fire from heaven just because someplace didn't receive their master well? Yeshua had the power to call down what he liked. He had no such inclination. What would make a head of state want to create an environment making loss of life likely? What would motivate? What would make any reader of Scripture glad of any judgmental or apocalyptic scenarios painted by the prophets? You do not know what spirit you are of, is what Yeshua's diagnosis was. You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, was the diagnosis. Whatever your spirituality, it is not the kind that wins souls. It is the kind that destroys them. That's serious stuff coming from the mouth of Messiah. One that wins souls is wise. It doesn't take a lot of talent to destroy. Natasha's tears taught me something I knew but didn't know. I knew it, but not that way. That every life is holy. That every human being has endemic dignity, that every human being will seek individual worth and tribal pride, and that is in the warp and woof of how we are made. Nadav and Avihu are not cartoons. They are casualties of bad parenting. They are artifacts of a parent with a weak spirituality. Their description is a demise that is meant not to entertain us, not like in a video game where people blow up in a cool way. It's meant to convey the seriousness of holiness. The world needs to parent. Parent. I use that word parent. Parent, parent, parent. The world needs to parent societies veering towards fanaticism, as we did with the Nazis, and teach them that nations cannot simply foist their agendas on a world if they have enough power to make them scary. Parents must, as my music mentors Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young wrote back in Deja Vu, teach your children well. Don't just have children and scatter them on the landscape to become whatever the landscape will make them. Teach your children well. Do your kids know how to handle what's holy? Do they know how to behave in services? What kind of treatment do they in their Bibles get? What do they see you as parents do to relate to moments of prayer, instances of discussion, presenting any opportunity to move people towards faith? How do they dress? How do they dress for the opposite sex? How do they dress for shul? How do they speak? How do they speak when among adults? How do they speak when in synagogue? All of us as adults, how do we dress? How do we role model for them? What are they seeing when they look at us? What core doctrines drive our choices? Just the way that we want to be seen, or things that we inherited from our families? How do we speak? What responsibility towards others in regard to the standards of Scripture do we hold forth? Speak truth to one another, it says, and put aside lying. Do not defraud one another. Do not give id shav, empty witness. Life is not a cartoon. People are not cartoons. Natasha saw what was written and she wept. The people were not people in a cartoon. They were people she knows. Cities that she knows and dwells in. Yeshua saw Eleazar in his grave and he wept. Abraham saw his son weaned and rejoiced, gave a party. Rav Saul saw a community he had planted beginning to thrive and he rejoiced. Yochanan saw his students walking in truth and rejoiced. Nathan saw his king headed towards disaster and he spoke up. Daniel saw his king in error and dared to counsel him. Not cartoons, real people. Not cartoons, real standards. Not cartoons, real results in a real world. Believers, not wanting to call down fire on anyone. Not sitting there reading, get 'em, Lord, but real love, real concern, real engagement with real problems, real needs, real joys, real accomplishments, real leadership. By example and effort, concerning real behavior that affects real lives in real ways. Natashishka, спасибо большое. Natasha, thank you very much. Natasha taught me. Aaron and Nadav and Avihu teach us. Let us learn. Let us learn from the lessons, so that we become a force for spiritual health to all who surround us, so that our lives win souls by the gravity that our souls exert. We say it all the time in Bethel. The word is becoming too commonplace. Kadima. Forward from here. As we enter this new year after Yom Kippur, let us say it like we mean it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of your Son. And we offer to you this thing to which you have called us in our era. Like Daniel reading the prophet Jeremiah, we see what your scriptures say about our time. We see that Israel is back in the land. Jerusalem is in Jewish hands. We see the pieces on the chessboard being moved as was foretold thousands of years ago. And it staggers us that we live inside a world in which there is a rhyme and reason being unfolded, to which we can or cannot be connected. Our choices will decide what side we fall down on. Heavenly Father, we come to you. More than anything, we offer to you now our need to have deeply ingrained in our souls what Rav Saul called in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, the love of the truth. The love of the truth. That we are committed to know truth and follow truth where truth leads. We don't just talk about truth or listen to some man dressed in a suit and a tallit to talk about truth on Saturdays and possibly on Tuesday nights. But we love truth. We hunger for it. We seek it. We pursue it. We pour through the pages of God's confirmed revelation, hoping to garner more and more truth to govern our hearts. We dig into the realm of truth with zeal. And those who watch us, our children, our parents, our relatives, our co-workers, our neighbors, as they watch us relate to truth and the pursuit of truth, they actually get caught in the gravity of it, the wake of it, and drawn along, drafted along. Our wisdom, genuine wisdom, in the humble sense, our wisdom wins souls. Yehi Ratzon, let it be so for us this year. Let this be a year of fruitfulness for all, Lord God. Fruitfulness. We pray that you would cause us to bring into alignment with you and with your standards those things that need realigning. Help us, Abba. What are our priorities like in your sight? What are we modeling for those around us? Help us, Abba. Open our eyes that we might truly see. Open our ears that we might truly hear. And set our feet on a straight path. We offer these prayers to you with great hunger that you would fulfill the Shema in our lives and cause us to hear so that we might follow. We look to you for all these things in the name of your Son, the Messiah Yeshua. Amen.
You have been listening to Rabbi Bruce Cohen of Congregation Bethel of Manhattan, a Two Testament conservative style synagogue, serving Manhattan since 1993. Visit us on the web at bethelnyc.org.